Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. The first six verses of Romans chapter 7. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that You will guide us, Your people, as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this life. And, O Lord, may Your Spirit open us up to the teaching of Your Word, so that Your teaching will go before us by day as a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night as a pillar of fire to give us light. And do not, O Lord, we pray, take away from Your people this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story about a lighthouse that was built in a remote coastal area. Now, I don't think that this really happened. I think it's just a story. But as the story goes, two men from the area who weren't familiar with lighthouses, this was a remote area, they watched the progress of the construction day by day. And finally, this lighthouse was finished. It was put into operation. And then just a few days later, an unusually heavy fog rolled in. And as the two men observed the deepening fog, one turned to the other and said, "The lighthouse light is shining. The lighthouse bell is ringing. The lighthouse foghorn is blowing. And yet the fog is coming in just as it always has. The lighthouse doesn't appear to be working. It's not making any difference." Now, apparently this man misunderstood the purpose of the lighthouse. He thought that the purpose of the light and the bell and the foghorn was to prevent the fog from rolling in. And in reality, all that the light and the bell and the foghorn were capable of doing was to warn ships caught in the fog that they were dangerously close to land. The lighthouse really couldn't do anything to keep the fog away. Now, I tell that story to illustrate a point. Some people have a similar misunderstanding of God's moral law. They think that God's law can somehow save sinners from God's judgment, when in reality, all that the law can do for a sinner is to warn him that he is a sinner and to condemn him for his sins. The law can warn a person about the rocky shoals of sin, but once that person has run aground on the shoals of sin, there is nothing that the law can do to save him. After a person has broken any of God's laws, the law cannot forgive him, the law cannot deliver him, the law cannot restore him. Yet Jesus can do all these things. One thing that the law can do is to point away from itself as a means of salvation and point to Jesus as the only possible agent of salvation. Consider the passage Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. You see, the law can show us that we have sinned. The passage says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yet the law cannot save us from the consequences of our sin. We have to be saved, as the passage says, apart from the law. And the only way to do that is, as the passage says, through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot save ourselves through keeping the law, and we must depend totally upon Jesus to save us by His meeting the requirements of the law in our place and on our behalf. And let me remind you quickly how Jesus saves His people. To put it succinctly, Jesus accepted all the guilt of the people of God for their sins and gave them in its place His legal record of perfect righteousness. Now, to expand upon that, first Jesus accepted His people's guilt and then suffered the punishment due to it by His suffering upon the cross. We are washed in His blood. And second, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience and then gave His people His perfect legal record before God. We are clothed in His righteousness. And when Jesus washes us with His blood and clothes us with his righteousness, then we are no longer under God's law as a way of salvation. We are no longer under what theologians call the covenant of works. Jesus has saved us by meeting the requirements of the covenant of works for us. When Jesus saves us, we're no longer under the law as a condemning curse. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ has saved us from the law as a way of salvation. Christ has saved us from the law as a condemning curse. And that is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, when he said, you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, after the Apostle Paul made that statement, you're not under the law, but under grace, he did two things, and this is back in chapter 6. First, he clarified what he meant by that statement, and then he proved the statement as a fact. Now, looking back at chapter 6 from a previous sermon, we looked at the clarification of the statement that we are not under the law but under grace. That clarification is found in the latter half of Romans chapter 6, Romans 6 verses 15 through 23. And Paul made this clarification because some had distorted what Paul was saying. They were teaching that to be under the law, not under grace, means to be free from the law, not only as a way of salvation, but also as a way of life. And that was a dangerous distortion of the Apostle Paul's teaching, because freedom from God's law as a way of life means freedom to sin. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. These false teachers were distorting the gospel into a license to sin. And a lot of people are doing that today. Now, the Apostle Paul strongly denied this false teaching. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul said, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Some were teaching that not being under the law meant freedom to engage in lawlessness, freedom to sin. The Apostle Paul responded by saying, in effect, no, 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 1,000 times no. Those who obey sin as a way of life are slaves of sin. And slavery to sin leads to eternal death. And the true Christian, the one who has really believed in Jesus, he is not a slave to sin, and he does not live as a slave to sin. Jesus has delivered him from that. Yes, even the true Christian commits sins, but he does not live a life dominated by sin, a life characterized by sin. You see, Jesus saves the true Christian from sin as a way of life. In salvation, Jesus gives not only a new and perfect legal record before God, he also gives a new heart, a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone, a heart with God's law written upon it. In salvation, Jesus not only forgives sins, he also delivers from sin as a way of life. In salvation, Jesus not only delivers from hell in the next life, he also saves from slavery to sin in this life. Therefore, the Christian with his new heart is not a slave to sin, but rather a slave to righteousness. He obeys God's law as a way of life. He pays close attention to God's law as a guide to the sort of life that is pleasing to God, because the true Christian wants to please his heavenly Father. And the fruit of such a life is holiness, and the end of such a life is eternal life. Romans chapter 6 ends with the summary statement, Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that brings us to today's passage. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul had clarified what it means not to be under the law. And now in today's passage, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul will verify that the true Christian is not under the law. First he clarified it, now he verifies it. The Apostle Paul will prove it as a fact. And we can summarize the Apostle Paul's argument in three words: freedom, failure, and fullness. First, freedom, by which I mean that the experience of death frees people from the legal requirements of the law. It is a general rule, it's a universally established principle, that a legal code is binding upon a person only as long as that person is alive. When he dies, the law's rule over him as a legal code ceases. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Suppose that a person is on the FBI's list of the 10 most wanted criminals. And then suppose that there's an article in a newspaper that publicly reveals where that person will be on a certain date at a certain time. One of the 10 most wanted criminals. Well, no law officer will respond to that newspaper article by showing up at that time and place to arrest that person, to take that person into custody, if that newspaper article was that person's obituary. Yes, the wanted criminal will be at a certain cemetery at a specified time, but no law officer will be there to arrest him. You see, the law no longer applies now that the criminal is dead. Or consider the law that says that a person has a right to vote in civil elections after residing in a place for a certain length of time. Well, no matter how long a person has been residing in a certain precinct, a certain voting district, he does not have a legal right to vote if his place of residency has been his cemetery grave. You see, the law no longer applies after a person has died. And in our passage for today, the Apostle Paul gave his own example of this general principle by discussing the law of marriage. The death of a woman's husband frees her from the law that legally binds her to her husband as his wife. At death, the marriage certificate ceases to be a binding legal contract. The marriage vow includes the qualifying statement till death do we part. And so when the husband dies, the surviving wife is free to marry someone else. Paul used this marriage illustration to demonstrate the validity of the general rule that the law is not legally binding after death. And the Apostle Paul then applied this general principle to the Christian and his relationship to God's moral law as a way of salvation, as a covenant of works, as a legal requirement you have to meet in order to go to heaven. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This general rule that a law code ceases to be binding after death applies to the Christian, not because the Christian has died, and not because God's moral law has ceased to be valid, and not because God has lowered the moral standards of his law in any way. No, this general rule that a law code ceases to be binding after death applies to the Christian because Jesus has experienced death in the Christian's place and on the Christian's behalf. And the Christian, through his saving union with Jesus and Jesus' saving work, has been freed from his relationship with God's law as a way of salvation, as a covenant of works. Now, that's Paul's first argument. Paul's first argument is freedom. Freedom from the law as a way of salvation through the death of Jesus. Paul's second argument is failure. The unavoidable failure of the law as the sinner's way of salvation. It's just not possible to be saved that way. The law is powerless to save from its condemning power anyone who has broken it. The law can proclaim righteous only those who have kept the law perfectly, completely, and perpetually. Perfectly, not violated in any way. Completely kept every single statute of the law, and perpetually done it forever. The law's requirement is entire and exact and endless obedience. Entire obedience, exact obedience, endless obedience. And so for that reason, the law of God cannot justify the ungodly. And so look at verse 5 of our text. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The law was intended to restrain sin. But because of the rebelliousness of the sinful heart, God's law provokes sin and stirs up sin in the sinner's heart. So it can't save you from sin. Years ago, my father worked in an old mercantile store. At the end of each day, the clerks would scatter damp sawdust over the old unvarnished wood floors. And then they would sweep the damp sawdust out the back door. Now they scattered this damp sawdust on the floor because without it, their sweeping wouldn't get rid of the dust. It would merely stir up the dust on the floor. Well, this stirring up dust on the floor, such is the work of the law in the sinner's heart, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is like that damp sawdust. It helps you get rid of the sin. But without it, rather than sweeping out sin, the sweeping merely stirs up the sin like dust. The law, apart from the work of the Spirit, just provokes sin instead of getting rid of sin. It stirs it up. Or compare, to use another illustration, compare the sinful heart to a wild beast. When you chain a wild beast, the purpose is to restrain it. But an unintended consequence of fettering a wild beast is to arouse its fury and to draw forth its fierceness. And such is the effect of the law on the sinner's heart apart from saving grace. If the law stirs up sin in the unregenerate heart, then the law cannot be a means of salvation. The law's failure as a means of salvation points to the sinner's need for Jesus and his saving work. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." The Apostle Paul proved that we are not under the law as a way of salvation because of freedom. The Christian's freedom from the law is a way of salvation through the death of Christ. The Apostle Paul proved that we're not under the law as a way of salvation through failure. The failure of the law as a way of salvation, it only stirs up sin. And finally, the Apostle Paul proved that we're not under the law as a way of salvation through fullness, the all-sufficient fullness of the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The end of verse 4 of our text says that Jesus was raised from the dead so that we should bear the fruit of God, so that we should bear fruit to God. In our salvation, we have been united not only to Jesus' death, but also to his resurrection. And this union with Jesus' resurrection life enables us to bear fruit to God. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." With this new spiritual life, the Christian is able, as the Apostle Paul said in verse 6, to serve God in newness of spirit. Formerly, all that we had was God's law as a written code engraved by the finger of God in cold stone. When people put their hope in salvation through keeping the letter of the law down to the very last detail, they can only fail. The law has the power to condemn people as sinners, but is powerless to save the sinner. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts and unites us to Christ and his saving work. And this application of redemption makes us spiritually alive. And in the process, the Holy Spirit writes God's moral law on our hearts. Now, this writing of God's law on our hearts does not mean that we no longer need the Bible and the Ten Commandments. We still go to the Bible to learn to confirm what God's moral law reveals to be the behavior that is pleasing to God. The law is written on our hearts in the sense that obeying God's law is now our chief desire and aspiration in life, because we now want to live in a way that pleases God. Now, we want to please God for many reasons, but one of the main reasons is that we are grateful for the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so in salvation, God gives us the liberty to live as we were created to live, not because we have to, but because we want to. Yes, the Christian does still commit sin. He is no longer dominated by sin. His life is no longer characterized by sin, but the Christian does still commit sin. The Christian is not condemned by the sins that he commits as he seeks to obey God's law as a way of life. Those who are covered with the blood of Jesus are not subject to God's legal wrath, to God's wrath as a judge. Yet the Christian's daily sins do displease God as our Heavenly Father. when the Christian sins, he's not subject to God's legal wrath, but he's subject to God's fatherly displeasure and to God's fatherly chastisements. God forgives the Christian's daily sins with a fatherly forgiveness when the Christian confesses his sins to God in prayer. Yes, the remnants of sin still cling to all that the Christian does in this life, even to his good works. The good news is that Jesus cleanses with forgiveness not only the Christian, but also the Christian's good works, which are never perfectly sinless in this life. Thus, in Christ, God accepts our obedience, our prayers, our worship as a sweet-smelling savor that is pleasant to him. This is living under the law as a way of life. Beloved, the law of God can no more save us than can a lighthouse raise a sunken ship from the depths of the sea. God's law has its purpose and its place, but not as a way of salvation. How do we know? Because of freedom. Jesus, by his death, has freed us from the law as a way of salvation. Because of failure, the law has failed as a way of salvation because of the sinner's sinful passions. Because of fullness, Jesus and his saving work are fully adequate as the one and only way of salvation. So rest upon Jesus alone for your salvation. Depend upon Jesus alone to get you into heaven. Look to Jesus alone to empower you to live the abundant life here on earth. And do not attempt the impossible task of keeping the law of God as a way of salvation. Look to Christ in faith to give you more and more strength to obey God's law as a way of life. Stay close to Jesus. Worship him with God's people on the Lord's Day. Cast all your cares on him during the week. Because apart from him, you won't be able to obey God's law as a way of life. Apart from him, you will be as helpless and fruitless as a grape branch cut off from the grapevine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that you've saved us from the law as a way of salvation, as a covenant of works, a way of salvation that was impossible for us to use. We thank you for Jesus who has fulfilled the covenant of works for us. And we thank you that he's not only forgiven us, but he's also delivered us, so that now, with his help and with his cleansing power, we can keep the law of God, obey the law of God, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.